Some of you at the break asked me how things turned out, and from the brain surgery, I can tell you that I survived, and God actually was incredibly gracious to me and my family, our church family. The surgery lasted 11 hours, and I had the best care that I could possibly have asked for. God provided an amazing surgeon and a wonderful hospital, and you grow in your appreciation for nurses and people that are taking care of you. And in fact, tomorrow night I'm going to be sharing at Emmanuel lessons learned through this trial. Of special interest was that the second day after surgery, my heart stopped, and I was conscious of what was happening up until they started compressions, and God preserved me through that. And I will tell you that you think strange things. I knew I was dying, actually, and you think very strange things, like when they stick the oxygen mask on and the little nurse is standing above me, seems like a drill instructor yelling at me to breathe. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? Of course I'm breathing. And why are they using a child's oxygen mask? This thing is way too small. I can't breathe through this thing. But one thing that kept going through my mind was this, and that is, Lord, my life is in your hands. That's simple. Lord, my life is in your hands. And when my wife came in later, this happened right before shift change, and so about an hour before they let the visitors in. And she came in, of course, very concerned. They had an intern go out and break the news to her. It wasn't like the best pastoral move, I think. But she came in, and I grabbed her hand, and I said, I can't believe you were late. You missed all the excitement. And she looked at me and informed me that I was not funny. At which point, I welled up with tears and said, I've seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I'm glad to be here. In fact, I'm probably the happiest person to be here. So in the last hour, we were talking about the priority of truth and how God's truth is what should control our emotional life. And I said that there was a framework that we should have. So what I want us to do is I want us to think about the way that our emotions are sanctified in terms of a big picture, that is a large truth framework, and then we're going to look at some specific examples of how to deal with things on a very, very specific level. And so the first big truth is the character of God. And the character of God is what sustains us in our darkest times. And yet it is the character of God that if we are allowing our emotions to control the way that we think, we will end up thinking hard thoughts about God and unworthy thoughts about God. And so keeping that in mind, the character of God, I would heartily recommend not only just reading your Bibles with an appetite to see God and who He is, but read books that point you to God. Read books that explain the character of God, the attributes of God. One of the most impactful books that I've ever read is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's just one of those books that just ground you. And in fact, years ago, a lady in our church, a really wonderful Christian lady, I had no idea that her struggles with depression. And she came to me and she said, Pastor, she says, there's a number of us ladies that would like to get together and just read a systematic theology together. And I thought, that's wonderful, right? I mean, how fantastic is that? I said, of course. And so they said, can we read this systematic theology? I said, sure, that's great. There's at least six of us. We're committed to getting together, reading, discussing for the next 3 years. And they did that, and they worked their way through, and she sent me an email after they were done. I'd like to share it with you. She said, studying theology has brought me incredible joy. Knowing God better and spending more time in His presence and beholding His beauty and glory make me happy and content in a way that I have not known before. Studying systematic theology is gradually bringing together into one coherent whole all the strands of teaching and Bible reading of 30-plus years of being a Christian. Everything is making much more sense now, both biblically and in life. Hearing the doctrine of God preached has made me mentally and emotionally healthier. I rarely suffer from depression now like I used to, and a deep joy in the Lord is mine. The Bible tells us in Daniel 11:32 that those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. And so knowing God, who He is, and what He is like, is that first big picture truth that we need. The second big picture truth is we need to understand, and not just understand, but embrace the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, it is, of course, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, and I'm not throwing this in just in honor of the Reformation. This is one of those truths that we have to understand. Just as sure as the character of God is bedrock for our faith, so also understanding how I am made right with God is absolutely crucial for mental and emotional stability. Now, the reason I say that is because if we buy into an idea that says I'm made right with God by my own works, by my own effort, by me being good, I promise you, you will never have assurance that you've been good enough. You will either fall into one of two terrible extremes. Either on the one hand, there will be absolute despair, knowing no matter how hard you try, you've never actually fulfilled what God requires, and that despair can lead to terrible places, or you can fall into the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, thinking that to some degree you've actually achieved something, and neither one of those extremes are where we should be as God's people. In fact, we would have to deeply wonder whether or not we really are God's people if we don't understand the most basic issue of what it means to be made right with God. And so when we talk about justification by faith alone in Christ alone, what we are talking about is that great exchange, so that I understand and not only understand but embrace the idea that on the cross what is happening is that my sin is being imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is paying the full penalty for my sins, all of my sins. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, I need to understand that my sins have been put upon the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus died in my place, so that my sins are forgiven. There is nothing better in this life than to actually know that your sins are forgiven. I would suggest to you that if you're conscious of the fact that you're a sinner, the only way you could actually sleep at night is to know that the God of heaven has forgiven all of your sins. But justification is more than just the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness is a magnificent thing. It is a wonderful thing, but justification is more than that. Justification then is God taking the perfect righteousness and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ and imputing it to our account so that the righteousness which God requires is provided by Him to us as a gift. It is a righteousness which is completely outside of us. Justification is not God doing an internal transforming work to make us good enough. Justification is God actually saying, the righteousness of my Son who is seated at my right hand has now been given to you as a gift. You're now clothed in that righteousness. All of your sin is washed away, cast as far as the east is from the west, and you now have the righteousness of my own Son, which is the righteousness which I would require in order for you to be made right with me. And that is where we stand, so that there is this shout of confidence. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Just as sure as wrong and hard thoughts about God will throw us into emotional turmoil, so also not understanding the most basic foundational truths of the gospel will send us into a tailspin. We need to understand the rock upon which we stand. And so that is so crucial for us. In fact, one of the interesting things about both testimonies is that it's possible to go to church, to be in a Christian environment, and yet not know God. Right? It is possible to be under good preaching and not know God. It's possible to go to Sunday school throughout your whole childhood and not know God, and yet think you know God because you've jumped through the hoops. You raise your hand, you walk the aisle, or you were confirmed, or whatever the hoop was that you were told to jump through. And I would be absolutely negligent as a preacher of the gospel if I did not tell you today that the most important thing that you need to make sure is truly settled is that you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's only begotten Son, your only Savior, and your Lord. And unless you are implicitly trusting in Him alone, then you do not have the forgiveness of sins, and you do not have the requisite righteousness of being rightly related to God, both now and forever. And so maybe you are the consummate church lady. Maybe you are the one that puts the flowers in front of the communion table. Maybe you're the one that is the Sunday school superintendent. I can just tell you that on the last day, none of those things are going to matter if you're standing there by yourself. But if you're able to say, I'm with Him, He is mine, I am His, that is what will be your entrance into eternal life. And so the foundational truth of the gospel is an emotionally satisfying doctrine that helps us. So as a new Christian, this was something that would baffle me, because here I was used to, if I sinned, I would then go to the confessional, and I would kneel in the little booth, and I would say the required words, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. My last confession was last week or yesterday or 3 months ago. These are my sins, and then I would confess my sins, and then I would get the penance, what I was supposed to do, and then contingent on me doing the penance, then I would be forgiven. And so that was the atmosphere, the life in which I was brought up in. And so here at 13 years old, I come to know the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that was so puzzling to me was, how in the world can God forgive me of my sins unless I do penance? And so I became a Protestant evangelical penance doer. Okay. You know what that looks like, right? You sin and you think, before I confess this to God, what I need to do is make sure that I read a couple extra chapters of my Bible. right? Or make sure that maybe I take the garbage out for my mother, right? Doing something to kind of show my sincerity. And the fact was is that there was a basic confusion about the fact that Jesus Christ had paid the full penalty for my sins, and my Father in heaven simply says, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So what kind of state do you think I was in when I felt the guilt of my sin and felt that I didn't feel guilty enough about my sin and needed to do more penance in order to get forgiven? It is the gospel that actually liberates us. It's the gospel of Christ that sets us free, that makes us realize that He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. And just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord our God has compassion on us. And so the first big truth is the character of God. The second big truth is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not the works of your hands. That the song that we sung, the Wesley hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise, what a precious, precious hymn. I couldn't have picked a better hymn to introduce this final section, right? My God is reconciled. I don't need to do anything to reconcile myself to God. God Himself has done all that is necessary for my reconciliation to Him. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. I'm absolutely convinced that Charles Wesley was a closet Calvinist. Because I think, I can't imagine singing that and believing, for instance, that the minute that I sin, I lose my salvation. There is a wonderful sense in which justification as a once-for-all act gives me a sense of security in Jesus Christ, knowing that I am His forever. Third big truth, oxygen truth, framework truth, is future glory. Now, why do I say that? Well, because I'm convinced that for the Apostle Paul, this was one of those ballast truths that helped him through the difficulties of life. So, for instance, the Apostle tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. All right? So this is the way that Paul thought about the now and the not yet. And thinking about the now and the not yet was a stabilizing factor in Paul's life. And so Paul could talk, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the present temporary light afflictions are working for us an eternal weight of glory, so that we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, right? Now, here's the wonderful thing about Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, is because he uses words that are sort of plays on words, and so he talks about the present suffering that we have, the present affliction, which is light and momentary. Light and momentary. And he says that those light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, eternal weight of glory is in direct contrast to present light affliction. But what's interesting is that the Hebrew word for glory means heaviness. And so when Paul says those light momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of weightiness, right? In other words, there is a perspective about what this life is supposed to be compared to what God is offering us in the life to come. Now, this is why, by the way, things like the prosperity gospel are so damaging to people. If you go around promising people your best life now, that flies in the face of what Paul says life is actually like right now. Our best life is the life to come, in which there will be a new heaven, a new earth, righteousness will dwell, and there will be no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more tears, no more death, for the first things will have passed away. That's what we're looking forward to. And sometimes as Christians, we tend to think that somehow God owes us things in this life, and that's just not true. Job could say, man is born for trouble just as sure as the sparks fly upward. And so just having a perspective, and it's not that I walk around waiting for the other shoe to drop. Like, great, I can't wait to go to the doctor the next time. I'm sure he's going to tell me something terrible, right? It's not the way that we live. But what happens is we're not taken by surprise when the hardships and the trials and the suffering comes into our lives. That's part of what makes this present age. It's part of what makes the now, and it's part of what sweetens the not yet. Could you imagine if this was as good as it was going to get? Could you imagine if God says, yep, the life that you have right now, this is the best that I have for you. I hope you enjoy it. That would be miserable. Because there's heartache and there's pain and there's disappointment and there's suffering and there's affliction and there's all of these things. And so having a perspective that says through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God actually, in a sense, steals me to face the present trials, but to face them in light of the glory which is to come. We need to remind ourselves that there is a heaven that awaits those who trust in Christ. And this isn't it. And so these big truths, and I'm sure that there are more, these are the ones that seem to me to have a balancing effect in our life. Character of God, justification by faith, future glory. These are the truths that we need to be breathing in all the time, reminding ourselves of. This is why actually reading our Bibles regularly, feeding on God's Word regularly, being reminded of these things regularly, sitting under good preaching regularly is so important for us, because in a real way, preaching is just simply reminding God's people of what they already know and trying to do it in creative and different ways, not just saying the same thing all the time, but there are things that we need to be reminded of all the time. And one of the reasons why we may end up in such a emotionally distorted position is because we forget the things that we are supposed to remember. Okay. So, let me give two examples specifically of how to handle the emotions through truth. There are lots of examples that we could use. In fact, we could go to the Psalms, for instance, and see this pattern in the Psalms repeatedly. We're not going to look at any, but there's a category of Psalms called the Lament Psalms. And in the Lament Psalms, the psalmist is in some sort of bad situation. Either external circumstances or even internal turmoil, and there is a lament, there's a complaint to God. Those complaints, in a sense, just reflect honest human emotion before God. And yet in those lament psalms, with one exception, which is Psalm 88, which I don't recommend you read if you're depressed, in those psalms, there is a statement of confidence after the complaints have been made. It's a reflection on the fact that the psalmist knows something that is true about God. And it is that something that is true about God that rescues his soul and brings him up out of the pit, out of the despair. Okay? And so you can see those, you can read through the Psalms and have an eye towards those things. But I'd like you to turn to a passage that was read a little earlier, Lamentations chapter 3. I'm so thankful that the book of Lamentations is in the Bible. You know, the Bible is not a book about spiritual superheroes. The Bible's not a book about people that lived a life of faith, you know, 6 feet above the ground. The Bible is a book about real people. And there's only one hero in the Bible. And it's no human being. It's God in Christ. And so as we read, what we read is people that had real struggles and real trials. And we get to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is written by the prophet Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's nickname? The weeping prophet. There's a name for you. The weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet because he continually warned the people of God that judgment was coming, and the judgment was going to come by the hand of the Babylonians. And what the people of God needed to do was they needed to submit to God's hand of judgment upon the nation. And it would be in submitting to that that God would bring restoration. And of course, the false prophets of Jeremiah's day believed that that was a message that was treasonous. It was treasonous because we are God's people and we have the temple of the Lord. And God is going to protect us against those really rotten pagan Babylonians because, after all, we're better than them. And Jeremiah's message was, no, judgment's actually coming. And nobody listened. And Jeremiah was persecuted. He was thrown into a pit. He was imprisoned. His own family turned against him. And he was probably the loneliest man on the planet. He had a secretary, Baruch, who was a faithful man. But that was it. The Babylonians come in, as Jeremiah foretold, and they come in and they destroy Jerusalem. And they come in and they not only destroy Jerusalem, they raise the temple, that is, they burn everything to the ground. And in Jeremiah's agony, Jeremiah did not adopt the idea of, see, I told you so. What happened was is that Jeremiah entered into a state of grief. You could imagine the dead bodies, you could imagine the carnage, you could imagine, here is this idea of this sacred space that's now destroyed. And so what Jeremiah does is he gives expression to his grief, and he does it by writing the book of Lamentations. And in verse 19, Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. What Jeremiah is describing in these two verses is a mental and emotional anguish. He's crying out to God. He's saying, remember, and notice the words that he uses. He's my affliction, and there's a little bit of a debate of the next word, my wandering or my bitterness, the wormwood and bitterness. In other words, Jeremiah says, I have been given a hard lot in life, and it's painful right now. And in verse 20, he says, surely my soul remembers, that is, I'm fully aware of the absolute anguish that I'm in, the despair that I'm in, and my soul is bowed down within me. It's as if Jeremiah says, I am in so much anguish and so much pain that I am doubled over in my soul. I can promise you that there are people in this room that can relate to that experience. The disappointment and the pain in life can sometimes be overwhelming. And there's Jeremiah surrounded by circumstances which speak of nothing but death and judgment and disappointment, of heartache. And there he is in the midst of all of that, and he says, Lord, it's as if I have been punched in the solar plexus of my soul. I can't even breathe right now. One of the things that's been interesting to me over the years is when people come in and they've experienced a tragedy, whether it's a broken marriage or infidelity or death, there's an expression that I've heard a number of times, and that is, I feel like I can't breathe. And here's Jeremiah, and it's as if he is saying, God, I feel like I can't breathe. And so what does he do? Here he is. We would say, if Jeremiah were to go in and see the doctor maybe would prescribe something like Paxil or something, because here's a guy who is really, really in despair. And what Jeremiah does is so instructive for us, because regardless of what the circumstances and regardless of what the cause is, the fact is that we can relate to this kind of pain, this kind of anguish, this kind of despair, and what Jeremiah says next should instruct us on what we should do. And he says this, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope." Notice that in the midst of his despair, what he says is, this I recall to mind. That is, I start thinking about something. In the midst of verses 19 and 20, it's easy to resonate with his feelings, but the fact is in verse 21, he says, this I recall to mind. In other words, I get a hold of myself and I start thinking certain thoughts. Then he says, before he even tells us what he's thinking, he says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. I love the word hope. I love the word hope in Hebrew Bible. The word hope in English is lacking a little bit because I come from the West Coast, so I'm a San Francisco Giants fan. I hope the Giants win the World Series this year, but guess what? That's hoping against hope. Any baseball fans, right? Okay, two of you. All right. This is probably like, what, college football country, right? Or something like that. Okay, well, whatever sport you like. So there I am. I hope the Giants win. Well, guess what? I'm hoping against hope. They don't have a chance. So hope at that point, guess what that means for me? It means wishful thinking, right? When the Bible talks about hope, the Bible never talks about hope in terms of wishful thinking. The Bible talks about hope in the sense of this: confident expectation. A confident expectation that God, in fact, will be God and will do exactly what He said He'll do. That's hope. That's hope. Now, that sense of confidence is not only right thinking, but it's something that grips the heart. So Jeremiah says, here I am, I'm in this terrible situation, I am in utter despair, I start to think right thoughts, therefore my confident expectation in God, which up to this point has been dashed, is now revived. I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What does he recall to mind? What does he start to rehearse to himself? By the way, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, classic section, when he's dealing with Psalm 42 and 43, he says the most important thing when we're depressed is that we stop listening to ourselves and start preaching to ourselves. Right? And so this is what Jeremiah starts to preach to himself. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease.
His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Now let me just ask you a question. If Jeremiah was basing his thoughts about God on what he could see, would he have ever said this? He would have never said these things. Why? Because from all of the carnage and destruction, it didn't look like God was had very much loving kindness, and it didn't look like God was actually faithful. In fact, circumstances, in a sense, almost demanded that he think the opposite, and yet by a relentless faith, he recalls to mind certain things that are true about God, and he delineates them for us. And the first one is, the Lord's loving kindnesses, notice the plural, indeed never cease. Loving kindness is the idea of God's faithful covenant love. The love by which He binds Himself to us by covenant. He uses the plural probably to intensify the idea. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Now, did it look like His loving kindnesses had ceased? And the answer is yes, it looked like that. But Jeremiah began to recall to mind something that he knew was true about God in spite of his circumstances. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. What does he say next? His compassions never fail. Did it look like His compassions had failed? And the answer is yes. But he knew that God's compassions didn't fail, and so he recalled it to mind, and he preached it to himself. And then he says, they're new every morning. Somebody looking at Jeremiah and looking at the circumstances probably would have to say, you've got to be kidding. New every morning? It looks like today he forgot. Faith tells me otherwise. Faith tells me that they are new every morning. Faith tells me that God doesn't ask me to live on yesterday's mercies. He will give me new mercies today. That's what faith tells me. That's what I recall to mind. His mercies are new every morning. And then he says this, great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Something true about God. Ariel and I got married very young. I only know of one person that was married younger than I was. And he happens to be in this room, but I won't make any mention of it. But we were very close. We were married very, very young. And I was a Bible college student. And I just, my whole life, I wanted to serve the Lord. And I marry Ariel, and I was 20, and she was 22, and I'm finishing up college, and she's working hard, and I'm working hard. I've got a job at Michelin Tire, which was actually a really good job at the time. I made $7 an hour, and that was a lot of money, right? It's a lot of money, and it's not like we went and bought a yacht or anything with that kind of money, but it was a lot of money to us. She had a good job. And I was serving at a church. I was a youth pastor, and I was. We got to live in the parsonage, and we had this wonderful little life that was, it was hard because marriage is hard and stuff like that. But it just seemed so wonderful, and here we are serving the Lord. And I go into work one day, and our boss gathers all of the part-time guys together. We were all students at Biola, so he gets all the part-time guys from Biola together, and he goes, listen, guys, he goes, I've got bad news for you. We have been building a new tire plant over in Chino, and we're going to be actually relocating within this month. So all you guys are without a job. And so that was bad news. It was just bad news. And so I just thought, I don't want to tell Ariel this. And so I went home and I said, honey, I said, I have something to tell you. And she says, well, I have something to tell you too. And I said, well, you go first. And she says, no, you go first. And I said, no, you go first. And so I said, well, I'm not going to have the job at Michelin anymore. And she says, oh, I said, well, what's your news? She goes, they're closing the store that I'm working in. I said, what? They're closing the store. She managed a little clothing store, and it was through her job that we had insurance. Okay? And she says, they're closing our store. And I said, oh, no, that's terrible. And so this weight starts to build on me. Here I am as just a young man. And I'm thinking, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you, actually said these words, why are you doing this to us? So I think it was the next day. Ariel thinks it maybe was a few days later. She's probably right. Came home, and she hands me a card. And I'm thinking, oh, it's not our anniversary, it's not my birthday, I wonder. And I open the card, and I read the card, and I don't have a clue what this card is talking about. And I look, and I said, what are you trying to say? And she says, well, read it again. And so I read it again, and I said, I don't understand what you're saying. You may as well have written it in Akkadian, because I don't understand what you're saying. And she says, well, read it again. And so I read it again, and I said, honey, just tell me. And it was sort of like in this poetic, cryptic kind of girly language. And you know, I just want straightforward propositional statements here. And she looks at me and she says, I'm pregnant. And well, my reaction wasn't the best. We were standing in the hallway, and I took a step back. And I just leaned up against the hallway, and this just sort of slumped down. And I put my hands over my head and put my head between my knees. And I was like, Lord. And I'll just tell you that was not a good idea. She was really upset. And I said, honey, I've lost my job. You've lost your job. We don't have any insurance, and now we're pregnant. She's like, God will take care of us. I'm like, I know. So the next day, the pastor calls me, and he says, David, the guy that owns the parsonage, he'd let the church use it for 20 years, he's selling the house and wants you guys out by the end of the month. This is like just not a good week, right? And here I am, just a young man, and all of a sudden I feel the weight of the world on me, and I am thinking to myself, why is God doing this to me? All I want to do is serve Him. All I want to do is just give my life to serve Him and to preach the gospel and help people. And, you know, God would have more friends if He treated the ones that He had a little better. And so I go to school the next day, and my heart is so heavy. And, I mean, I am so down. I feel so much despair. You know, you just start wondering, how in the world is this going to work out, and what are we going to do about this, and what are we going to do about that? And it just seemed like there were so many things all at once. And so we walk in to chapel, which was in the gym, and the lights were out, and there was a big cross up at the front of the gym, and there was a spotlight on the cross. And as we walked in, we all had to flip our number to make sure we weren't skipping out on chapel. And I flipped my number, and there's somebody there, the person that makes sure you're not flipping two numbers for a friend, and they hand me a piece of yarn. They're handing out a piece of yarn to everybody, and I'm thinking, I couldn't have cared less, really. I mean, it was just so irrelevant to me, and I'm thinking, yarn, really? And I walk in, and I sit down, and I'm holding this yarn, and the president of the school gets up, and he says, some of you have come in with some really heavy burdens today. And I'm thinking, brother, you don't even know the half of it, right? And he says, so what I want you to do is for every burden that you have, I want you to tie a knot in this yarn. And this is kind of a silly thing, but this is what they were doing. And so to me, I was like, choo, 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 choo. I like this little knotted piece of yarn, you know.
And, you know, the guy behind me is like, well, let's see, that physics exam, is that? Nah, you know, am I going to get a new car or not? Are Mom and Dad going to get me a new? Nah, that's not really a burden. And I'm just like, you know, I have this my knot. And we stand up, and he says, is a symbolic act. What I want you to do is we sing this next song. I want you just to walk down and just take those burdens and just throw them at the foot of the cross. Because God cares for you. And so the song starts. I am pushing people out of the way to get down there. And I take that and I throw it down and I go back to my seat. And the hymn that they were singing went like this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. I had sung that hymn hundreds of times. But I sang it for the first time that day. Why? Because it was the faithfulness of God. It was something true about God that gripped my mind and my heart and saved my faith. It was something true about God that God used to save my drowning soul, to buoy me up so that I didn't sink. And then we sang, Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. To this day, those two hymns have a place in my heart because they reminded me. They helped me to recall to mind something true about God. And so when we are emotionally doubled over, what do we need more than anything else? We need to recall to mind who our Father is and what He is like. Think about something that's true about God. And you will find that in recalling those things to mind, He will restore your confidence in Him and will salvage your faith. Just one more. One more. 2 Corinthians. By the way, people say, well, how did the story turn out? Well, of course, I threw the yarn at the foot of the cross and got a new job that paid five times as much, and everything went great, and my wife won the lottery, and I got a scholarship, and actually, none of those things happened. In fact, God didn't change any of those circumstances. Now, I ended up getting another job that didn't pay as much, and she ended up getting another job that didn't have insurance. And we ended up having to move. Couldn't afford to live in Orange County, where the school was. We had to move into her grandparents' house in Desert Hot Springs, 100 miles away, with a Dominican grandmother. God is so good. We ended up having this little baby that's the joy, absolute joy of our life. But God sustained us. And the thing that we'd come back to over and over, great is thy faithfulness. Okay. Now, the Apostle Paul is the one who serves as the next example. This text was also read. We'll move through this a little more quickly, but it's so important to see. So here's Paul, and what does Paul say in Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? I love that promise. I love that confidence that Paul exudes. But let me just say that Paul was not always super spiritual. I'll let you in on a secret. The Apostle Paul was a human being just like us. Just like us. And so he writes to the Corinthians, and he says in verse 8, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." Now, what affliction was this? The answer is, we're not exactly sure. It could have been a physical affliction. It could have been an imprisonment. It could have been, maybe Paul is referencing to fighting the wild beasts in Asia, which would have been Ephesus. Of course, probably metaphorical there. We don't know for sure. And to tell you the truth, I'm glad we don't know for sure. Just as we don't know for sure what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, we can only speculate. We don't know for sure. I think that God leaves some of those things unidentified, undefined, simply so that we ourselves can relate to the truths that are in this passage. Okay? So he tells us, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia." And then notice the way that Paul describes this. "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." That's the apostle who said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He says that we were burdened, but we weren't burdened in an ordinary way. We were burdened, first of all, beyond measure. So Paul's saying that if you took the burden stick, the burden measuring stick, our burden actually was off the charts. Our burden went beyond the ability to even measure it. And it went beyond not only that ability, but it went beyond our ability to bear. It was beyond measure and beyond our ability to bear. The very apostle who says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," says, "I had a burden that was beyond anything that I could bear." By the way, there is a little Christian myth in this that floats around that says something like this: "God will not give you more than you can bear." That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. If God only gave us what we could bear, then we would never trust Him. He often gives us that which we cannot bear. And this is exactly what Paul says. "So I have the measuring stick, and it's off the charts, and it is beyond my ability to bear." And then Paul, to continue, says, "so that we despaired even of life." In other words, whatever this affliction was that was beyond measure and beyond ability to bear, Paul says it brought us to a point where we actually despaired even of life. Here's the Apostle Paul, our wonderful apostle, who was a model of faith to us in so many ways. And yet what he says here is we came to a point where we despaired even of life. Sort of reminds you of Elijah under the broom tree, right? Just despairing. "Lord, I'm the only one left. Just kill me." And here's Paul, and he says, "I despaired even of life." And then he goes on and he describes it. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves." Now, what the sentence of death is, maybe it was actually a judicial sentence that had been passed on Paul and his companions, but I don't think so. I think actually what Paul's saying is we despaired so much of life, it was as if a death sentence had been put upon us, and we were carrying that death sentence with us. We despaired of life, and the death sentence was upon us, and in a sense you could say something like, Paul was looking at this burden, this affliction, as if death was the only way in which he could possibly escape from this. "And it might well lead to my death," the apostle says. We had the sentence of death upon ourselves. Now, I can just tell you that this is not necessarily a common Christian experience, but we can, to a lesser degree, relate to this kind of thing. looking at our affliction and realizing that it's beyond measure, it's beyond anything we've ever known before, and it's beyond my ability to bear. I don't know, Lord, I know that I can't stand up under this. And it may seem as if the only possible solution is actually, Lord, I know that when this life ends, then the solution will finally be here. And here's Paul, and he says, this was me. This is the state I was in. And then notice what he says. So that. One of the things I tell our congregation regularly is that we read our Bibles too fast. I also tell them grammar matters. God not only inspired the very words of Scripture, He also inspired the grammar of Scripture. And grammar is the way in which God communicates to us. And so all the homeschool moms are like, amen, preach it, I wish my kids were here. And the rest of you are like, oh, brother, grammar, hated grammar. But let me just tell you, you should love grammar. Because this little word, so that, okay, so follow the logic. Read slowly enough. We were burdened beyond measure, beyond our ability to bear, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that. What the so that does is the so that reveals that Paul understood that there was actually a divine purpose in what he was going through. Now, that may not have been his initial conclusion. It may not have been his first thought, but he comes to the conclusion, he comes to realize that all of this had happened, and there is a grand so that. So what's the so that? So that we would not trust in ourselves. So this is the way that I understand the way Paul's processing this. So here we are, burdened excessively, beyond our measure to bear, sentence of death, despairing of life, and God did all of this to teach us something, and the first lesson was that we wouldn't trust in ourselves. Do you mean to tell me that God actually is so determined to educate us in this lesson that we're not supposed to trust in ourselves, that he's willing to bring things like this into our lives? And the answer is yes. God is far more committed to our sanctification than He is our convenience. He's far more committed to our holiness than to happy circumstances in life. And so he will bring things into life. So there is nothing that comes to us by chance. There's nothing that comes to us by fate or fortune. It all comes to us through the hand of our Heavenly Father. And Paul knew that, and that's the power of the so that we would learn not to trust in ourselves. Do you mean to tell me that the Apostle Paul actually was trusting in himself? Well, evidently God, who knows his heart, thought that he needed to learn this lesson. And I'll just leave it there. Not to trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. Okay, so here's a little tip on when you read your Bible, when a descriptive title is given to God, it is oftentimes a context-sensitive title. What I mean by that is the title has a direct relationship to the situation that is being described. So here's Paul. We despaired of life, had the sentence of death, and God did this, despair of life, sentence of death, so that we would trust in God who does what? Who raises the dead. What did Paul need to be reminded of more than anything with his despairing of life and sentence of death mentality that he was going through because of this affliction? He needed to be reminded that the God that he loved and served was the God who raises the dead. And in fact, the God who would raise him. And in fact, not only the God who raised our Lord Jesus from the dead, which is the very foundation of all hope from the God who raises the dead, but He would also be the God who would raise me from this despairing of life, sentence of death. How do I know that that's what Paul means? Because of what he says. Notice what he says. Who delivered us, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, there's that word again, and he will yet deliver us. In other words, what Paul says is, so in the midst of my affliction and my despair, which was beyond measure and my ability to bear, this sentence of death, despairing even of life, God actually taught me through this that I am not to trust myself, I'm to put my hope in the God who raises the dead. And in fact, Paul says, he has delivered us. In other words, Paul says, I have a track record with God. And therefore, because I have a track record with God, he will yet deliver. This is what God does. And it is this God upon whom we've set our hope. And so, there is a number of things that are important here. So here's Paul in this terrible state, and yet he says, what brings me out of this is that I realize God is teaching me something, and what he's teaching me is to put my trust in him, because he's the one who raises the dead. And I realize, you know what, he's done this for me before, and he will do it for me again. One of the things that we need to be really good at is polishing the monuments of God's faithfulness in the past to encourage and strengthen faith in the present. God has not let anybody in this room down. God has not failed any one of us. That doesn't mean that we've been free from hardships. It doesn't mean that we've been free from disappointments. But what it does mean is that God has been faithful to us every single day of our lives. And there are going to be times where he says, I need to teach you that again. And so he will take us through those hard times so that we will remember the God that we trust is the God who raises the dead. And the God that we trust is the God who has a perfect track record with us. And he will, not only has he delivered, he will yet deliver us again. Years ago, I was in Latvia. And we went and visited what they called a pensioner. It was a lady who was dependent on the church for her livelihood. She received a very, very tiny stipend from the church, and she lived on that. And she was a wonderful Christian woman. She was probably about 80 years old. And we went to visit her. And the pastor asked her, would you please tell these men your story? As a young teenage girl, she had come to faith in Jesus. And this was after the Communist Revolution. She told her father that she had become a Christian. Her father and her brother both beat her mercilessly when she told them of her faith. And then her father, in order to get a better job with the Communist Party, turned her in. And as a teenage girl, she was taken off to a gulag. And I don't need to tell you what life for a teenage girl would have been like in a gulag, day after day. She was in that gulag for 5 or 6 years, and she finally was released. She forgave her father and her brother. And I'm sitting there, and I'm in tears as she's telling us this through our translator. And I asked her, I said, what was the most important thing that God taught you during that time? She looked at me and she smiled, and without hesitating, she said, young man, God was faithful to me every single day. That's a lesson that we all need to hear. We are all prone to thinking that we should despair even of life. We're all prone to think that God is hard towards us. We're all prone to self-pity. And yet the fact is God is faithful to us every single day. Paul says, that's the lesson I learned. And just as sure as he has that good track record with me in the past, I know that this is going to work out. I don't know how. I don't know what deliverance looks like. But I know he does. And he's good. And he can be trusted. And so, sisters, God is all about rescuing his people from the midst of emotional turmoil and despair. He wants us to be stable and strong in him, growing in emotional health and holiness. And we can only do that through his word and his spirit. May God help all of us to trust him and to walk with him. Let's pray.